One of the many benefits of being a pastor is that I get to attend a lot of weddings and get to go to a lot of weddings. And at these weddings, it's kind of cool because I don't just get to go to weddings, but I actually get the best seat in the house at these weddings, right? Because typically, like when you're at a wedding and you're officiating the wedding, you're standing there and you're literally like a foot away from the bride and the groom, right? So you have a very, very interesting perspective during this amazing event in these two people's lives. And as a result of being like a foot away from the bride and groom, you're able to see certain things that the other people that are at the wedding aren't necessarily able to see, right? So for instance, like I'm standing there and I'm able to see how shaky these hands are when they're trying to put the ring on the finger, right? I'm able to see that. I'm able to see that sweet moment when the groom like looks and smiles at his bride and he mouths the words. You probably didn't see this, right? But he mouths the words, "I love you," right? And I'm able to see that. It's awesome. I'm able to stand there. I'm able to see that wedding coordinator in the back of the room totally freaking out, right? Because the bridesmaid standing in the wrong place, right? You know what I'm saying? So like at these weddings, I get this interesting perspective, and it's interesting. It's wonderful to be a part of these weddings. But here's what I've learned, family. I've spent a lot of time officiating weddings. I've probably done, I don't know, maybe close to 30 weddings in my life, and maybe more. I don't even know. But here's what I've found out in every single wedding, with no exception, every single wedding that I've done. What I've found out is a wedding can be very stressful. How many of y'all in here, how many of you are moms who have helped plan a wedding before and you know how stressful that thing can be? Can I see your hand, right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, come on. You pretend like, no, it wasn't stressful. But you know it was, right? It's a stressful time. And here's the thing, man. The reason why this is true is because think about it. Like at a typical wedding, you know there's going to be a lot of guests there, right? There's going to be a lot of people there. And as a result of a lot of people being there, like you really want there to be this moment where the guests all leave and they think to themselves, that was beautiful. That was amazing. That was a sacred moment, right? You want these people to leave believing that they've just witnessed the most special event in human history. And here's the reality. I was thinking about this this week. I don't think in my lifetime ever sat down with, because I do like these premarital counseling appointments with people before we'll marry somebody here. They have to take a few sessions of these premarital counseling appointments. And I was thinking this week, I don't think I've ever sat down with a bride-to-be who wasn't in some way, shape, or form stressed out and anxious about the wedding day. Because she wanted it to be awesome. Like I've never met a bride who wasn't stressed out and anxious. Now, I've met plenty of grooms who seem to be completely oblivious, right? Whatever, right? Plenty of those guys. But like, I've never seen a bride who wasn't somehow like kind of stressing this thing a little bit. Matter of fact, here's what's interesting conversation that's happened multiple times in my office. So I'll sit down, we'll do these sessions, and the way it works is the final session, sometimes we do three. Most of the time we do three sessions, right? Sometimes we do four. In some wretched cases, we do eight, right? And just like, but usually, typically how it works is on the third time, what you do is you work out the wedding plans or the ceremony plans, right? The ceremony details. Like, what are the details going to look like? We get there that day. What's the schedule like? How do y'all see this thing unfolding, right? So we want to know that. So I can't tell you how many times I've had this conversation. So you're sitting there in your office, and I'll look at the bride, and I'll say, so, ceremony's coming up in a couple weeks. How do y'all see the ceremony going? Just so I have an idea of the ceremony flow. What's going to be the schedule of the ceremony? Do you have a thought about that? And it's funny because she'll look over at her husband with this, like, adoring look. And she'll say to him, she'll say, sweetheart, what do you think? How do you feel? Do you have any thoughts about how the ceremony should go? And I can't tell you how many times this happened. This is a true story. I can't tell you how many times this happened. She'll ask the question, what do you think about how this should go? And he'll look at her. And then he'll, usually with his mouth open, like he's catching flies. Like he's trying to figure out a complex algebra problem. And then at some point, I can tell you, again, this happened multiple times. He'll look at her and go, I don't care. Whatever you want. Now, if you're a single guy in here, I want to give you some free advice. When you one day get engaged to the woman of your dreams, and you find yourself sitting down for some premarital counseling in a pastor's office, and there comes a point where that lady, your bride-to-be, looks over at you and says, honey, what do you think about this ceremony? How do you think the ceremony should go? Please, I'm begging you, whatever you do, do not say I don't care. That's the wrong thing to say. Because at the moment you say, I don't care, you just made it very awkward for that pastor in that room. Because that pastor knows you're about to get in trouble. Right? Amen, ladies? Because like you're supposed to care. Like you're kind of supposed to care. And so here's what I would say. Like, please don't say, I don't care. Single guys, listen. Please do not say, I don't care. Now, you may not care. You may seriously not care. You may seriously be like, it's totally up to you. I don't care at all. You make the plans. You may not have any thought whatsoever. But if that's the case, then here's my advice to you. Make something up. I'm serious. Like, just make something up. Matter of fact, pretend like you care. Don't just pretend like you care. Pretend like you have a very decisive opinion. Pretend like you on conviction have an opinion, right? Pretend like that lady says, hey, what do you think? How do you think our ceremony should go? You turn to her and you say, honey, I'm so glad you asked me that question because I've been thinking about that for months. I think we should have clowns. I think there should be an Elvis impersonator. And I was thinking, maybe when you and your dad walk down the aisle, we could play a Lynyrd Skynyrd song. How's that sound, baby? How's that sound? Now, I'm just saying, like make something up, fellas, because I'm going to tell you a secret. I'm going to tell you a secret, guys. It doesn't matter what you say anyway. She's going to change it. It doesn't matter. And guess what? She's the bride, and so it's her day, so she gets to have what she wants. And let's be honest, man, like those of you who have been in a wedding before, those of you who have helped plan a wedding before know that a wedding can be a very stressful place, and weddings are filled with very stressful moments like this leading up to the wedding, during the wedding. And y'all got to know, like sometimes the pressure of a wedding can even mess with the pastor. For example, like I remember back in, I think it was like 2005, my wife and I were living in California at the time. I was on staff at a church there. We lived out there for about 5 years. Our oldest daughter was born out there. And we're doing this wedding one time. I was doing this wedding for some sweet friends of ours. And just imagine this, okay? So imagine, if you will, an outdoors wedding in Central California in late August. And on this particular day at this outdoors wedding, no lie, church, it just happened to be the hottest day on record in Modesto, California in 20 years. It was 116 degrees. 116 degrees. And some of you are thinking, well, that's just a dry heat. So is an oven, okay? That's dry heat too. It is hot, man. Matter of fact, it was so hot. Listen, it was so hot on that day. True story. They were doing news stories about this. It was so hot on that day in the Central Valley of California that people's windshields were cracking because the car was getting so hot. Okay, so that's how hot it is. So imagine there on this day, there I am in a dark black suit outside facing the sun because the wedding coordinator thought it would be a good idea for the wedding party to face the 116-degree sun. So the sun is right here, and I'm facing the sun, and I'm sweating like a turkey on Thanksgiving. And y'all know how bad I sweat. Y'all know how bad I sweat. I've had some of y'all come to me in the lobby before and go, hey, I'm praying for you. Do you have a medical condition? Right? You sweat a lot. Now, y'all know how bad I sweat, and I'm just pouring sweat, and on this day, like I'm telling you, on the outside, I'm smiling, and I'm holding my Bible like a good little preacher boy about to do a wedding, and on the inside, I'm crying, right? Because I just want to go home and put some aloe on my burnt skin. That's all I want to do. And y'all, it was so hot that here's what happened. It was so hot, and I was so distracted that the father actually walks the bride down at the beginning of the ceremony. They come down to the front. I pray for the ceremony, but after I prayed for the ceremony, I totally forgot to tell everybody, you may be seated. And as a result, 300 people stayed standing for the entire ceremony in 116-degree heat. Matter of fact, it was so bad that to this day, every single time I do a wedding on the way there, my wife says to me, now, baby, tell them they can be seated, okay? Right? True story. That's totally true story. Now, here's the point, family. Weddings are beautiful. And weddings are wonderful. But like weddings can sometimes also be very tense because a wedding is a very important moment in a person's life. Now, I tell you all that because this is exactly what we're going to see in John chapter 2, because the same thing was true 2,000 years ago. Weddings were a big deal. Weddings are a big deal. And let me show you what I'm talking about. So we're going to dive in. John chapter 2. And if you're, just in case you're new here with us today, or maybe you've been gone for a few Sundays, you're just now plugging back in, that there's a couple things you know before we kind of dive in here. And here's what I'll say. When we get to John chapter 2, you have this incredible moment where like Jesus shows up on the scene in John chapter 1, and John the Baptist, this very important man, takes one look at this guy Jesus, and he declares, when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," right? So he looks at Jesus, and in public, around people, he declares that Jesus Christ is not just an ordinary guy, he's not just a regular dude, but Jesus Christ is actually sent from God, he's the Lamb of God who's come on a mission to take away sin, which means right here at the beginning of the Gospel of John, we're given this very clear message that Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's come to earth on a mission to rescue the human race from the curse of sin. So out of the gate, we're clear on that. Jesus is God in the flesh. Don't miss that. Jesus is God with skin on. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, here's why I clarify that for you. This is what makes this story in John chapter 2 so incredible, family. Because consider this for a moment. Here you have God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, okay? God with skin on. And out of all the places where God in the flesh could be, at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, out of all the places where God in the flesh could have kickstarted his ministry, began his public ministry, out of all the places that could have happened, Jesus decides to do it here. In this place, in John 2, which we're going to read about now. Watch this. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited, don't miss that, was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, time out for a minute, family, because we need to chat about this. And I don't know about you, but I find it very interesting. I read this text, and I find it very interesting that as soon as we're introduced to Jesus right here in the Gospel of John, we find Jesus at a wedding. It's curious. Like we just got introduced to Jesus 2 minutes ago in the Gospel of John, right, and on maybe the couple paragraphs before this, and immediately Jesus, first thing is he's at a wedding. And by the way, how cool would that be? I mean, you thought about that? How cool would that be for Jesus to have attended your wedding? Could you imagine that? Right? I mean, there you are, and you're like, oh, there's Mama, there's Daddy, there's Granny, there's Uncle Larry, there's Jesus. Hey, Jesus, at my wedding. I mean, I'd love to read that invitation, right? You imagine? He gave an invitation to Jesus, right? Dear Jesus, we request the honor of your presence at our daughter's wedding on the 10th of June, Saturday the 10th of June, 30 AD, at the only synagogue in Cana. Reception to follow will be a kosher meal with unleavened bread, right? And here's the crazy part, family. God in the flesh shows up. You would think God in the flesh had a schedule to keep, right? You would think Jesus maybe had some important things on his agenda. Jesus is invited to a wedding, and how amazing is this, family? Jesus actually attends the wedding. He shows up at the wedding, and he shows up there with his disciples, who apparently are total wedding crashers, right? And so they're at the wedding, attending this wedding. And just so you know, follow this, family, because I just want to pause here for a second and clarify something. By seeing King Jesus, God in the flesh, at a wedding, celebrating, here in John chapter 2, a very important point is being made to every single one of us, and it's this. Marriage is a good thing. Let's hang out there for a second. Don't miss the underlying point here in this story that we're reading. We see Jesus showing up to the wedding, celebrating, yay, they're getting married, woo, yeah, throw the bouquet, woo, yeah. He shows up, he celebrates with them, and the point that's being made is that marriage is a good thing. And we need to pay close attention to this family, because I don't know if you've been paying attention or not, but quite frankly, we live in a culture that doesn't really hold marriage in high regard these days. Seems like oftentimes marriage isn't celebrated. I mean, I don't know if you've, you know, taken the pulse of kind of the culture and you've been keeping up with the cultural climate, but marriage isn't exactly celebrated in the culture we have. Not a whole lot of people placing a big, you know, high value on marriage. Matter of fact, recently I was reading this article online from the Huffington Post, and always entertaining Huffington Post, and there was this article on the Huffington Post entitled, here's the direct title, 10 Reasons It's Totally Fine to Never Get Married. 10 reasons it's totally fine to never get married. And frankly, I'm not even going to list out any of the 10 reasons, because they were all honestly really dumb and horrifically self-centered. But here's what I do want to do. I do want to read one excerpt from the article, and I think we got it on the screen for you. Listen to what it said. It said this. A 2010 Pew survey states that by and large, single people do not feel married people have many advantages in terms of a fulfilling sex life, being financially secure, finding happiness, and having social status. And 24% of those who do feel marriage makes a positive difference in life say that when it comes to work, getting hitched can significantly hinder one's chance at getting ahead in one's career. Translation, to many people in our culture, marriage is not a good thing at all, but instead, marriage is a total bummer, man. Cramps your style. It creates style to get married, right? There's a lot of things you can do when you're not married. Why would you want to get married? And that's the cultural climate we live in, where many people have the conviction, the deep-seated belief that marriage isn't a good thing at all. But I'm going to tell you something, family. The problem with that opinion about marriage is the Bible. Because when you read the Bible, when you just casually read the scriptures, what you're going to find is that over and over and over again, God is clear that marriage is his idea, and marriage is awesome, and marriage should be celebrated, and marriage should be enjoyed, and marriage issues should be worked out and persevered through, because marriage is something that's really, really glorious. The Bible's explicit on this. I'll give you a couple examples, okay? And some are PG-13, but it's the Bible, okay? So here we go. Proverbs 5, verse 18, here's what the Lord says to husbands. Husbands in here, here's what the Lord says to all of us. Here he goes. Proverbs 5, 18 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Now stop right there for a second. Just hear where, that's not really received as a compliment today. So my recommendation to you husbands would not be to go home tonight and go, baby, you are so beautiful to me. Your face is like that of a deer. Don't do that. But somehow in Israel, man, back in the day, that was an awesome thing. Somehow in Israel, you'd call a lady, you'd look at a lady and go, baby, you are a deer. And she goes, dang, that's so sweet, right? Somehow that worked. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Y'all, I don't write it, I just read it. Proverbs 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Finds a what? Husbands, finds a what? One more time, finds a what? Not a ball and chain. Not somebody cramps your style. Not somebody who's smothering you. He said, man, my wife, we got married, and all of a sudden she started smothering me. She's supposed to. It's biblical. It's called two become one flesh. Read the Bible. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Do you get what that just said? That just literally said, on the day you got married, God was pouring out favor on your life, man. Do you believe that? The fellas, on the day you got married, on the day you said, I do, it was God saying, I'm giving you favor. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. I love this one, man. Hidden in the book of Deuteronomy, the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, we have a commandment from the Lord. And think about this in this context. You got to understand, what I'm about to read to you is a commandment. God commanded this to the men, the newlywed bros of Israel, the nation of Israel, right? He commanded this to his guys, his dudes. Listen to what God says to these newlyweds in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. It says, when a man, again, a command, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Don't you love that God said that? Don't you love that God said, hey, I know we live in a culture where we're constantly surrounded by enemies and we're like wandering the wilderness and everybody wants to kill us, which means every dude kind of has to be a part of the army. But I'm telling you, there's one exception for being in the army for you men. If you get married, you get a year off to cuddle with your wife. You imagine all the dudes trying to find wives. I mean, you read the scriptures, family, and what you're going to find is the point is this. Marriage is a really, really good thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. And honestly, some of you are skeptical, man. Some of you, you're married and you're followers of Jesus and you love Jesus. But the reality is, man, if you were honest today, some of you right now, you hear me say marriage is a good thing. And immediately you think to yourself, well, yeah, I'm going to have to go ahead and disagree with you there, Pastor Anson, because I don't believe that marriage is a good thing at all. I believe marriage is a really horrible thing. Matter of fact, my life has kind of spiraled downward ever since the day that I got married because we fight constantly. We yell at each other every day. Screaming matches. We sleep in separate beds. We don't even like each other. So I hear you saying that marriage is a good thing, but I totally disagree. I think marriage is an awful thing. At least for me, I think marriage is an awful thing. Now, if that's where you're at, here's how I would respond to that, and you're probably not going to like it, but might I suggest to you that if your marriage is a total train wreck today, perhaps the problem with your marriage isn't marriage. Perhaps the problem with your marriage is you. It's worth considering. Perhaps it's your pride. Perhaps it's your arrogance. Perhaps it's your refusal to forgive wrongs that are done to you. Perhaps it's your refusal to be vulnerable and actually say you're sorry when you're wrong. Perhaps it's that that's wrecking your marriage. And just so you know, man, the answer to fixing your marital issues is not to completely ignore what the Bible says about marriage, file for a divorce, and try to start over with somebody younger. That is not the answer. But instead, family, the answer to fixing your marriage issues is to humble yourself, repent of your own sin, and attempt to seek help for your marriage. That's the answer. And in the effort of sounding like a broken record, because I feel like we say this every couple weeks here at this church, family, if you're married in here and your marriage is in trouble, please tell a pastor or an elder so that we can get you help for your marriage, because we will by God's grace. That is a promise. That is a promise. But that can't happen until the moment when you're actually vulnerable as a couple and lift up your hands and say, we need help. And some of you are going, well, if I do that, then at that point I'm admitting that I'm weak. Exactly. When you are weak, he is strong, man. Maybe it goes back to what I said. Maybe the problem with your marriage is you're so walking around in pride and arrogance, pretending like you have it all together, when in reality it's a house of cards. It's falling apart. Seek help, man. You got a family, you got a community around you who wants you to get help, and Jesus can fix your marriage. I mean, come on. If Jesus ain't strong enough to fix your marriage, why are we even worshiping him? You tell me he can't do that? Created the universe with a statement, right? Let there be light. Boom, there was light. He can't fix that thing? You're not that awesome. I got to be careful. I'm going to just preach on this the rest of the time. We got to move on, okay? It's a whole other sermon. Point is this. Y'all stop getting me off track. We find Jesus at a wedding. He's at a wedding. Verse 3. Watch this. Here's where it gets good and controversial and crazy and fun. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, here's what I need to do, family. I need to explain to you why what we just read is a huge, massive deal, okay? So you've got to get some context here. So during the days of Jesus, during the... Did you know that the Jewish people, they knew how to party? Did y'all know that? I mean, they knew how to party. And during the days of Jesus, like a wedding celebration was considered to be the most grand and epic event in a person's life, even amongst the poor, even amongst those who didn't have a lot of money, didn't have a lot of dough, couldn't really afford to give a lavish wedding, even amongst them, they knew, like, the wedding celebration, there was nothing like it. And y'all gotta understand, again, we talked some about this last week, how we have some images that we talk about today, and they don't have the same impact on us because we see things differently. Y'all gotta understand, in this context, like a Jewish wedding in Jesus' day, was it like our American weddings? Because like our American weddings, be honest, our American weddings in 2015, what do? We show up, we spend 20, 25 minutes watching the ceremony, and then we go right next door to the big grand ballroom, and we, you know, eat some chicken parm and some pigs in the blanket, and we maybe do a little bit of dancing, and most of us really badly, and then we wait, and we're home by sundown. Not these people. These people knew how to throw a wedding, man. I mean, did you know, family, did you know a Jewish wedding celebration would last for an entire week? Do you know that? An entire week, man. An entire week. So we all know what it's like to be at a wedding thinking to ourselves, man, is this going to end? Think about being at one a week long. But this wasn't a lame wedding. This was a fun wedding, y'all, because it would last for an entire week, and the couple would literally, like, it would typically, a Jewish wedding would start on Wednesday. It would start on Wednesday of that week, and then it would just go. And then what would happen is the couple would literally be paraded through town by torchlight, made a big deal of. It was bombastic. There was music. It was loud. There was dancing. Everybody was laughing. It was joyous. The entire community, get this, the entire community would celebrate this thing. Even if you barely knew the people, you would be joyous, right? Sticking your head out of when you would be celebrating this amazing occasion, and Jewish little girls would grow up with these childhood dreams of what their wedding celebration was going to be like, because they always saw these wedding celebrations happen in the community, and they knew that wedding celebration was going to be the most epic event of their life. There would never be another moment like their wedding day or wedding week. These people knew how to throw a wedding, and interestingly, here's where I'm getting to, interestingly, along with that, along with the way that they did weddings, what you need to understand, family, what we all need to understand is that in a Jewish wedding celebration, wine wasn't optional. Wine was essential. Matter of fact, true story, did you know that at a Jewish wedding ceremony, if you did not serve wine, the wedding guest could sue you? How awesome is that? I mean, is that not crazy? Could you imagine some brother walking up to you at your daughter's wedding after it's over and going, hey man, just want to thank you so much for inviting us to this amazing occasion. Your daughter looked gorgeous. Preacher did a fantastic job. Tulips were a nice touch. And one more thing, you'll be hearing from a lawyer because there was no Merlot. How crazy is that? I mean, that was literally like the law. That's the way things were in this Jewish culture, family. Now, understanding that cultural dynamic, this verse begins to make a whole lot of sense now. Right? I mean, you got Jesus' mom, Mary, who apparently has been helping out at this wedding. She's been serving at this wedding. She's like a lot of you sweethearts that are in this church right here, just always serving and always doing something for somebody. And so you got Jesus' mom, Mary. She apparently, I don't know if she knows him or not, she just stepped in to help, but she's serving at the wedding. And then she runs up to Jesus. According to the text, Mary runs up to Jesus and she says, Jesus, we got a problem. Wine's all gone. They're out of wine. And by the way, can I just clarify something? Because some of us have read some terrible blogs. When it says here that there was wine at this wedding, that does not mean grape juice. It doesn't. These people were not sipping on Welch's up in here. I mean, like look it up. The Greek word for wine is the word oinos in the Greek, and it literally means hard drink. Jesus, they're out of hard drink. They're out of wine. Now watch this. This is so awesome. Look at verse 3. Watch it again. Verse 3 again. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." How many of y'all had a mama like this? That's why I love the Bible. Because the Bible's so honest, man. It's so raw. It's so real, right? You can totally see this happening because, like, how many of us grew up with moms like this, right? Mary runs up. You always see it. Like, he runs up to Jesus. He goes, hey, son, they're out of wine. What you gonna do? And you got Jesus, but mom. You almost see her, like, elbowing her friends. Watch my son. Watch him. They're out of wine. Watch this. Because she knows, right? The other people don't really know. Jesus hasn't gone public with the ministry. What does she know, man? She knows about the angel. She knows how she had Jesus. She knows who Jesus is. She knows who her son is. Now, watch what Jesus does. Verse 6. And incidentally, by the way, I need to clarify something. When Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come," that was a line in Jesus's life where Jesus was clarifying to his mom, "Hey, mama, just so you know, I know you're my mama and stuff, and I've grown up like doing what you say, but you got to know, like, now, like that's not how this thing works. Like I've got a higher authority. I do what my father wants, right?" So he's drawing a line here, and now watch what happens. But still, in his grace, watch what he does. Verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Hang on that for a second, okay? 6 times 20 or 30 is, I don't know, I went to public school. What is that? 6 times 30, 180, 100, 100 something. Okay, so a lot of gallons. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim." Now, you got to understand how amazing this is, family. So what we're told here in the text is that Jesus immediately looks over and he sees these 6 huge, and these, again, these 20 or 30 gallons, these big stone jars. He sees these giant stone jars sitting there, and they're jars that were used for the Jewish rite of purification, which means, here's what that means, just clarify this. When you read the Old Testament, you find that in the Old Testament that there's like all these laws that required a person to constantly be cleaning themselves and washing themselves and rinsing themselves off in an effort to purify themselves, to wash away that which was unclean. And the whole idea behind it was that this world is a very kind of funky place, very unclean, yucky place. And so you better like wash all the yucky stuff off of you before you like gather with people or before you like eat or anything else. You better wash, rinse yourself off religiously all the time to get all that unclean junk off. And that, listen, that is why all these 6 giant jugs are there. So that people can do what the law requires. Now watch this. So these jars are there for people to do what the Old Testament law requires. But then, according to the text, Jesus looks at these 6 giant jars and Jesus decides to give them a brand new purpose. Watch this. Jesus decides to do something different with them. And I mean, it's just so you know that the symbolism here is so obvious it almost knocks you out of your chair, because what we're seeing is that Jesus takes these sacred vessels that were meant to purify people but that were unable to totally purify people, and he's about to use them to blow our minds. Let's see what's going on. Look at verse 6 again. Watch this. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.' This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, how awesome is this story? Many of us are familiar with it. Some of us maybe aren't, but how awesome is this story? And I want to point out something to you that's very important, church family. And this is going to be really, really, really significant as we continue as a church family, as church body, to journey through the Gospel of John. But notice here that in verse 11, notice that John calls this epic event a sign. Do you see that? He calls this incredible moment where Jesus miraculously turns water into wine. He calls it a sign. Matter of fact, interestingly, Jesus in the Gospel of John, when he does a miracle, John never refers to a miracle as a miracle. John always refers to Jesus' miracles as signs. In the Gospel of John, there are going to be these seven signs in Jesus' ministry that we read about. And there's a reason why John refers to these miracles as signs. And the reason why he calls them signs is because the point is that there's a deeper meaning hidden within this amazing event. There's something else going on beneath the surface. There's something else we need to pay attention to. That's the point. There's a deeper meaning. Now, put a pin there. We're going to come back. But first, here's what I want to do, family. I want to give you... real quickly, that's a lie, not real quickly, but as quickly as I can. I want to give you four truths that we all should walk away with here as we read this story. Four truths we should all walk away with. Jeremy, you got your cell phone? Anybody got their cell phone? Bring it up here for me, because we don't have a clock back there on that TV, and that could get dangerous for these poor people. We've been having projection issues this morning, family, so thank you, brother. I'm gonna read your text too. Four signs, thanks, brother. Four truths we should all walk away with from this incredible story. Four wonderful, beautiful, glorious, incredible truths. So here we go. We're gonna talk about these, discuss these in our missional communities throughout the week and unpack these. The first very important truth is this, and we got these on the screens for you, church family, to jot down. Number one is this. Jesus actually cares about your non-critical problems. Can we just talk about that? Jesus actually cares about your non-critical problems. Do you even believe that? I know a lot of times I don't believe it. I wonder how many of us really honestly don't believe it. Let me unpack this right now. You know the thing that's so awesome to me about this story, the thing that's so incredible to me about this story? You gotta think about this. This is the very first miracle that Jesus ever did. Just think about that. This is the first one. The Son of God, like God in the flesh, the very first miracle he ever did, the very first one of his ministry, the first miracle was for him to take water, miraculously change its molecular structure somehow, and turn it into Cabernet Sauvignon, or whatever it was. That was the first miracle of Jesus. That's the first one he did, the first one. Not walking on water, not healing a leper, not feeding 5,000 hungry people, not raising Lazarus from the dead, making wine so that a young, sweet, married couple, newly married, wouldn't be humiliated in front of their entire community. First miracle. Now, can we just be honest for a minute? That is not the most pressing and critical issue in the world, is it? Weren't there somehow more important things to pay attention to? I mean, that's not the most pressing deal, right? I mean, that's not the biggest problem going on planet Earth. I mean, some random couple in Cana, of all places, getting married, giving them wine for their more wine for their wedding. Healing leprosy, that's a big deal. Amen? Amen? Big deal, right? I mean, like feeding 5,000 hungry people, that is a big deal. giving sight to a blind man, blind Bartimaeus, that is a huge deal. Blind man can see, right? That's a big deal. Making wine? That one sort of leaves a scratch in our heads a little bit, if you really think about it. We stack up all these miracles, you go, oh, big deal, big deal. Nah. Do not miss what God is showing us here at Church Family. Did you know, listen, did you know that this Jesus is a Savior who actually cares very deeply about your non-critical problems? Not just the big things, not just the huge issues going on in your life, not just the big, I mean, can we just be honest? How many of y'all can be honest right now and go ahead and confess that most of the time we won't even pray to God about anything unless it's a big issue? It's like the big, like when the bottom falls out in our life, that's what drives us to our knees right there. Oh, we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray. Like when we got these other little issues, like we just kind of, we try to figure them out, don't we? Because we're smart. And maybe because we feel like God doesn't really care about that stuff. But when will our theology somehow include this right here, that Jesus Christ is a good and glorious Savior who actually cares about every detail of your life? I was reminded of this. This past week, man, my wife and I were looking to have a date. This past Friday night, we needed a date. You know how you get to a point, those of you with kids, where you're like, oh, I need a date. Just my wife. God, give me some relief from my children. I love them in Jesus' name, but I need to get away from them. You know what I'm saying? Sorry, I'm a sinner, I guess. But we were both there. Like, we need to have a date. But here's the problem. We couldn't find a babysitter. We called every babysitter we knew, and everybody was booked up. Everybody in our notebook, we called them, and everybody was like, I'm already booked up. They were already booked up watching kids because apparently everyone else in Georgia also needed to escape from their children this past Friday night, right? So we're like, we're so frustrated. My wife, I'm upstairs this past Wednesday preparing my sermon, and my wife, Heather, calls me, and she's like, sweetie, I don't know what to do. She said, I've called everybody. I've called including relatives. There's no one that can watch our children this Friday. Nobody. Nobody. And so, honestly, I mean, I'm going to tell you. Like, I just prayed. I prayed. That day, I was like, Father, you know, we need a date. We need a date. God, I want this. I really want this, Lord. You made bread fall from heaven. Make a babysitter fall out of the sky right now. Just something, Lord, please. But seriously, I prayed, and guess what? At the 11th hour, God provided a babysitter. Now, here's the problem. Some of y'all hear that, and you think to yourself, especially those of us that, like, in Reformed churches, here's where we immediately go, well, don't you think you're over-spiritualizing that preacher? No. Not at all. Well, why not? Because I read this story right here. Family, listen to me. I worship the God who gave the gift of wine to a couple newlyweds. You don't also think he's the God who can give the gift of a babysitter to a couple married people with kids? Do you really think he doesn't care about stuff like that? I'll tell you a story. You should have seen, those of us who were here on Sunday mornings early to get things ready, you should have seen us this morning when we walked in and like none of our projection worked and everything was squirrely and goofy and crazy and we're all running, we don't know what to do and we're trying to fix it and we're calling people who were in bed, waking them up, trying to get advice over the phone and we're trying to figure it out and poor Chad back there is trying to plug and unplug stuff and everything else and finally at some point, man, I just circled up with my boy, John Daniel Baggett, and I said, buddy, we got to pray. We got to pray. Let's pray. And we prayed, Father, I know that for 2,000 years you have miraculously advanced the church without microphones and screens and electric guitars. But God, I believe you care about this stuff, so could you just like somehow figure this stuff out? And I don't know if you noticed, like they're working. We don't have fancy color behind it, but maybe the Holy Spirit can still move. I don't know. We'll see. But God figured it out. The point is this, family, believe it or not, Jesus actually cares about every detail of our lives, like not just the big things, not just the critical things, but also the non-critical things. And if this story right here doesn't teach you that, then I don't know what will. Some of us have this bogus idea of God. We picture God like he's this overworked, really busy CEO at a company, and his desk is constantly piled up with work, and he's got all of his emails in his inbox, and he's just trying to get to them all. And then all of a sudden, his secretary buzzes in and goes, Lord, we have Anson on line two. He's asking for a babysitter. God's like, man, he can figure it out. Trying to keep the world on its axis, man, right? family. You know what it says in Luke chapter 12? It says, your heavenly Father knows even the numbers of hairs on your head. You think he doesn't care about details? You think he doesn't want to come to you with the small needs, the non-critical needs? Because he's a good God. He's a God of grace. Let's move on. Number two. And don't freak out. Give it time. Be patient with me. Promise you'll be patient with me. But number two is this. Jesus likes to party. Be patient. Because I know some of y'all, you're already offended that I dared to use the words Jesus and party in the same sentence. How dare you? All right. He does. I find this interesting. Notice, did you notice that when, this is interesting to me. Notice that when Mary runs up to Jesus and says, Jesus, they're all out of wine. Notice at the moment she does it, they're all out of wine. Did you see what his response wasn't? It's interesting to me. When Mary runs up to Jesus and says, Jesus, they're all out of wine, Jesus doesn't immediately zip back around and say, good. This party's a waste of time anyway. We should be having Bible study. Everybody get miserable and open to Leviticus. I'm in charge. I mean, seriously, like we laugh at that, but did you notice he didn't do that? I mean, at some point, can we just, you may not like it. I'll just be honest. I totally love the fact that Jesus, in his grace and mercy, decides to keep the party going. Can I get an amen from everybody in here who likes to have a good time? I love that, because what this shows us, listen, family, what this shows us is that Jesus, our great God and Savior, guess what, man, actually knew how to have a good time. Like he did. Like don't get that false view of Jesus in your mind where, you know, cosmic killjoy Jesus. I mean, I understand. Jesus knew how to enjoy life. Gee, if anybody ever knew how to enjoy life, it was God in the flesh, right? It was Jesus Christ, Son of God. Like if anybody ever knew how to laugh, like Jesus actually knew how to laugh. And by the way, for those of you in here who think that I'm totally making that up, then here's my question for you. Why in the world would these people take the time to invite Jesus, to intentionally invite Jesus to their party in the first place if he was nothing but a miserable, judgmental, cosmic killjoy? Why would they do that? Why would they do that? You imagine these people planning their wedding list. We're going to have this crazy. Remember, they're not, for all we know, we don't know who these people are. Christians, not Christians, we don't know who they are. And they're planning their wedding list, their invitation list, and go, can you imagine? I mean, you really think they went, hey, you know what? Let's invite that miserable, judgmental guy, Jesus. He'll make it fun. Really? Here's my question for you. Why, if you don't think Jesus knew how to have a good time, why did people of Jesus' day refer to him as a friend of sinners when he hung out with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors? Why did they watch him hang out with them and there was something about the way he interacted with them that made them go, man, he's their friend. I don't like that. He's their friend. Why would he do that? We drive out on South Lee and we cruise up South Lee right here. We're on our way home. That guy you see stumbling on the sidewalk with that brown paper bag, and he's just kind of stumbling along with the scraggly hair, and you kind of look at him, you drive by, and you go, man, that's rough. You know what Jesus would do? Jesus pulled that car over. Jesus get out of that car. Jesus put his arm around that guy. Hey, man, how you doing? And then he'd look around at his church. He'd look at us and go, hey, man, I don't look down on this guy. Why you look down on this guy? Why you do that? I don't condemn this guy. Why do you condemn this guy? I don't treat this guy wrong. Why do you treat this guy that way? Why you just drive by this guy? Why would they call him a friend of sinners? Family, here's my question. Why did the religious people of Jesus' day even go so far as to call him a drunkard and a glutton? Do you know that? Did you know the religious people of Jesus' day, they looked at Jesus and they said, man, that guy, he is a drunk and he eats too much. Because they saw him hanging out with sinners. Why would they do that? Well, Here's the deal. I propose to you, family, that it's because Jesus knew how to have a good time. Jesus knew how to enjoy life. Jesus actually liked to party. Now, be careful, because some of you, when you think the word party, you immediately think frat boy party, where you drink yourself into oblivion and wake up on a stranger's front lawn the next morning. That is not what we're talking about. Amen? Jesus comes to redeem party. Jesus comes to redeem celebration. He comes to redeem this stuff, man. That's the problem, is we need to, as followers of Jesus, we need to redeem that stuff, man. I'm just going to tell you. It's just a personal conviction of mine. If anyone on earth should know how to throw a party, it is those of us who have been set free from the curse of sin through the gospel of Jesus, the shed blood of Christ. If anybody, I'll be honest with you, this is why the church should look far more like a wedding celebration than a funeral, man. Oh. You know what? You know why I love it when I'm preaching up here? I'm preaching and y'all are like, yeah, and I hear that one person in the back, usually Raquel, going, come on, preach it, preach it, preach it, right? You know why I love that? You know why I love that? Because I think that's what it's supposed to be. It's a party, man. We're here celebrating the King of Kings. I'm not trying to tell you you need to do that or else we're never church. I'm just saying, family, if anybody should know how to celebrate life, it's blood-bought Christians. It's those redeemed through the cross, those of us who can actually celebrate because we have a hope and a future. We can go to bed tonight with a clean conscience because of what Christ has accomplished in our place. So therefore, I can laugh and I can interact with people and I can have a good time and we can laugh until we cry and then laugh again because we've been set free from sin. Some of us have this view of God that God wants to save you and make you miserable. There, I saved you. Now be quiet till I come back. And don't you dare smile. You know, the scriptures describe Jesus as having the oil of joy, the oil of gladness. That's how they describe his life in Hebrews. There's something so glad and joyous about the life of Christ. Oh, Christian, if we could see Jesus right now, right before us, I believe many of us, man, our idea of what he is, who he is, what he's like would be completely shattered. Some of us would be uncomfortable. Did you realize that if you, because some of you are like, man, I don't know about this. Wait, what time is it? Okay. We may not have second service. Did you know that tucked away in Deuteronomy, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 14, did you know that the scriptures say this, family, says this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, you want to talk about a commandment from the Lord? This is a commandment that God gave to his people. He gave them a commandment, and the commandment said this in Deuteronomy 14, 26, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice you and your household. How crazy is it that God said, hey man, I want you to throw a party because I'm awesome. Family, the simple point is this. Just so you know, there is a way to have a good time to the glory of God. And we should. Would you get invited to somebody's party? I'm not talking about one of those Christian parties where we go, oh, yeah, hey, put on some Michael W. Smith. Great, awesome, let's play Yahtzee. My question is this. Non-Christians, non-believers, would they look at you and go, man, I really like that dude. I'm gonna invite him. Now, I'm not saying you engage in anything sinful or do anything crazy. Come on, man. Can we get past that and not be insane? All I'm saying, church, is read the Bible. Jesus got invited to parties like that. There was something about Jesus that made sinners go, he's awesome. I like that guy. And then he came and then they, bam, got saved. And Jesus, like, yeah, sucker punched you, right? On mission. That's what it means to live on mission, church. That's what it means. Number three, we gotta hurry, dude. We gotta hurry. Number three, Jesus shows us what it looks like to be humble. Do you notice what Jesus didn't do in this miracle? Here's what's striking to me. We're left with the impression that the only people who actually even knew this miracle took place were the servants and the disciples. No one else, well, and of course, Mary. No one else knew. Read it. No one else knew. The only people that knew were the servants and and the disciples. So what? Notice what that means. So Jesus turned water into wine, pulled out this incredible miracle, but never once did he draw attention to himself. It's not like Jesus walked over to the stone jars and you know, put on a black top hat and was like, abracadabra, mekaleka hi, mekahani ho, become Merlot, right? Not like, he didn't do that. I'm sorry. He didn't like turn to the guy who tasted the wine. And the guy's like, oh, this is better than the first stuff. He didn't like turn to him after he tasted and go, are you not entertained? He didn't pull a Russell Crowe. What would he do? Instead, he very quietly, behind the scenes, humbly met someone's need. Man, could we take a lesson from that? And then finally, the fourth truth we should all walk away with, and I'm just going to go here because this is really on my heart to talk about. Number four, the main point of this story is not that it is okay for a Christian to drink alcohol. Now follow what that says. The main point of this story is not, everybody say is not, that it's okay for a Christian to drink alcohol. One more time. The main point of this story is not, say is not, that it's okay for a Christian to drink alcohol. Now, is it okay for a Christian who is of age to drink alcohol? Yes. And some of y'all don't like that. And by the way, if you're here and you don't like that answer, I totally get it. Because I grew up, frankly, in a Christian tradition that said drinking any kind of alcohol was a sin. Matter of fact, really close to the unpardonable sin. Evil, wicked sin, right up there with dancing. But here's the dilemma, family. Listen to me. Here's the dilemma we have. If our desire here at Emmaus is to be biblically faithful, then we need to be biblically faithful. We can't be extra biblical. If you have a personal conviction to not drink alcohol, praise be to God for your personal conviction. And if that's based on what the Spirit is doing in your life, praise be to God for what the Spirit is doing in your life. But as soon as you take that personal conviction and you expect everyone else to do it, maintain that, and it's extra biblical, we have a word for that. It's legalism, and it's very dangerous. Let's be faithful to the text. Matthew 11, verse 19 tells us that Jesus drank wine. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul tells Timothy that he should drink some wine for his stomach ailments. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus actually compares his teaching to new wine and old wineskins because he understood everybody would get the illustration of wine because everybody in the culture drank it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read that the first century church actually used wine, not Welch's, during communion. And in Matthew 26, verse 29, family, we're even told that in the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus will drink wine with every single one of us. So on that day, when Jesus passes you a glass of wine, if you don't want it, give it to someone who does. I don't know what else to tell you. Now, I want to be clear. The Bible is very clear. Drunkenness is a sin. Being under the influence of alcohol is an outright sin. Allowing alcohol to control your behavior and your words is a sin before a holy God. And according to Galatians, you should not be drunk and filled with wine. You should be filled with the Holy Spirit. You should be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Like if you're going to be drunk and inebriated on something, be inebriated on the Holy Spirit. Like the scriptures are clear, drunkenness is a sin, but drinking alcohol itself is not a sin. Now, with that being said, let me be clear about something else. The main point of this text right here is not that it's okay for a Christian to drink alcohol. That's not the main point. And this is what absolutely drives me bonkers, man, is because of how many times you'll see a follower of Jesus, a Christian, walking around in arrogance and pride, usually a young guy in his mid-20s who lives in his mom's basement, and he's holding up his Bible, and he's pointing at it going, see, it's okay to drink alcohol. See, Bible says it's okay. See. Amaze, please hear me. If our theology at this church is only deep enough to use this amazing story in John chapter 2 as a proof text to defend our love for a glass of Chardonnay, then our theology is incredibly shallow. Because that is not the point of this glorious story. The point of this amazing, beautiful story is not that it's okay to drink wine or whatever. It's much more beautiful and glorious and astounding than that, family. Because see, the ultimate point of this story right here is that Jesus Christ is so good and he is so powerful that he can turn anything into anything he wants it to be. He's that good. He's that powerful. Notice what he does here. Notice what our Savior does here. Jesus takes something as simple as H2O. Does it get any more basic than water? He takes something as simple as H2O and he turns it, totally transforms it in like a split second into the most complex and delicious wine that's ever been in the world. And he does it without breaking a sweat. And this is why John calls it a sign. This is where the deeper meaning comes in, family. Because think about it, isn't this what Jesus always does? Isn't this just who Jesus is? Isn't this just kind of what our Lord does? Jesus can take the simple and make it special. Jesus can take something not so great and make it extraordinary. How about this one, family? Jesus can take the weak and foolish things of this world, us, and transform our lives into something that causes others to marvel at God's grace and God's power. How many of you would lift up your hands this morning and say, "Yep, I'm not who I am today, the day that I met Jesus. I'm different today." Anybody? This is what Jesus does. Jesus can take your very ordinary talents that you don't think are that big of a deal, and he can actually take those very ordinary talents and he can use them to glorify his great name. He does it all the time in this church and churches all over the world. Jesus can take that relatively small portion of money you give every week and he can radically change lives forever with the gospel because of it. It's happening. There are people in this church who know Jesus today because of the relatively small money that those of you who are faithful stewards has given, because that's what God does. He takes things and he just does stuff. Like he can take your, listen, he can take your struggling marriage and he can save it. But first, in order for that to happen, you must do whatever he tells you to do. Do you notice what Mary said to the servants? She looked at those servants, she said, "Now listen, give you some advice. You do whatever he says. You do whatever he says. If you do whatever he says, something awesome is gonna happen. You gotta do what he says." We're gonna finish this off. It's kind of long. We may have to cut a song or something, but we're gonna finish this off with, a final quote. Spurgeon, my favorite old dead preacher, spoke to this, and I wanna read it because it's powerful. Listen to what he says. Charles Spurgeon, we'll put it up on the screen for you. Charles Spurgeon says this: "Christ's commands are not to be questioned, but to be obeyed. The people want wine, and Christ says, 'Fill the water pots with water.' Well, now, if these servants had been of the mind of the captious critics of modern times, they would have looked at our Lord a long while and objected boldly, 'We do not want any water. It is not the feast of purifications, it is a wedding feast. We do not require water at a wedding. We shall want water when we are going up to the synagogue or to the temple, that we may purify our hands according to our custom. But we do not want water just now. The hour, the occasion, and the fitness of things call for wine.' But Mary's advice to them was sound: 'Whatsoever he saith to you, do it.' Thus too, let us neither question nor cavil, but do his bidding straight away. It may sometimes seem that Christ's command is not pertinent to the point in hand. The sinner, for instance, says, 'Lord, save me, conquer in me my sin.' Our Lord cries, 'Believe.' And the sinner cannot see how believing in Jesus will enable him to get the mastery over a besetting sin. There does not at first sight appear to be any connection between the simple trusting of the Savior and the conquest of a bad temper or the getting rid of a bad habit, such as intemperance, passion, covetousness, or falsehood. There is such a connection, but recollect, whether you can see the connection or not is not yours, not to reason why, but yours to do what Jesus bids you do, for it is in the way of the command that the miracle of mercy will be wrought. Fill the water pots with water, though what you want is wine. Christ sees a connection between the water and the wine, though you do not. He has a reason for the pots being filled with water, which reason as yet you do not know. It is not yours to ask an explanation, but to yield obedience. You are in the first instance just to do what Jesus bids you, as he bids you, now that he bids you, and because he bids you, and you shall find that his commandments are not grievous, and in keeping of them there is a great reward." Beloved, What act of obedience is Jesus calling you to today? What water pot is Jesus asking you to fill today that he might show you his glory? Let's pray. And Holy Spirit, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, maybe some of us need prayer. We need to spend time with the ministry team in prayer. I pray, Lord, that you would move in our midst. I pray for our hearts. I pray for the hearts in here who sometimes we doubt that you're a God who cares about the small things, the details of our lives. I pray for those in here who are just struggling, Lord, with obedience, that next step of obedience, that filling of a water pot, knowing the things that we need to do, but refusing to do it. Oh, Father, our hearts are before you today. Would you move in our midst? I pray it all through Christ. Amen.